A couple of, just in case you didn't hear, Bobby and Dwayne Bolin were not able to make their flight to England because of the volcano ash coming out of Iceland. But Lord willing, on Tuesday, according to Steve, or Thursday, or is it Tuesday? Tuesday, they hope to fly to Rome and kind of catch the tour at that point in time. So be sure and remember to pray for Dwayne and Bobby, since I think they're still in Chicago waiting for that flight out. Also, I certainly want to acknowledge we have Peyton Hurley with us this morning, who is on a two-week furlough, I guess, from Afghanistan. This is the young man that we pray for, who's on our prayer list. And Peyton, we're so thankful to God for you and the rest of your men who serve our country in Afghanistan, and we appreciate that very much. God bless you all. And so continue to pray for Peyton and all of our soldiers over there, and praise God for these men and women in times that are willing to sacrifice and pay the price that we might have freedom and liberty. And we appreciate your service, sir, very much. Well, let me now invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 23 through 28. And the theme is Christ's better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. So I'll begin reading in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, talking about the blood of goats and bulls, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Well, some of the most important events in human history are associated with sacrifices. God's sacrifices to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin is probably the first one in biblical of record. Cain and Abel's differing sacrifices that played a role in Abel's death and Cain's banishment is another great event. The almost sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham that revealed the reality of Abraham's faith is another. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb that protected the Israelites' firstborn in Egypt and broke the back of Pharaoh, which enabled him, forced him to let Israel go, would be another. And of course, the sacrifices throughout the Levitical priesthood system, the Day of Atonement, in which Israel's sins were covered over superficially. But all of these sacrifices pale in insignificance and were but shadows compared to the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, by which he bore our sins. There is no greater shedding of blood. There is no greater or better sacrifice than his. And the author of this particular book that we're studying is all about trying to convince the believing Jews who are wavering in their faith and being tempted to go back to Judaism. They had been sipping on the propaganda Kool-Aid of the traditions of Judaism that was telling them that Christ was not their Messiah, that he did not die to take away our sins, and they were trying to pull them back into these old values and these old systems. It's kind of interesting. These things really never change. This is happening today with Janet Napolitano, who is now calling potential terrorists Christians who are anti-abortionists. Christians are being run down today. Christians were being run down in the first century. It really hasn't changed. In so many ways, the opposition to the church will never end. And it's just like we learned in Sunday school today in the first century. They were slandering Christians by calling them cannibals and saying they were eating the blood, drinking the blood and eating the flesh of these people. And so similar types of lies and misrepresentations will always affect the church. Today is no different. But back in the first century, when you think about it, there was a tremendous pull upon the Jewish believers to leave Christ and to go back into Judaism. The pull was from 1,500 years of the Mosaic Covenant. 1,500 years where the Levitical priesthood had been the backbone of their religion. 1,500 years of worshiping God by bringing animal sacrifices to either the tabernacle or the temple. 1,500 years of this kind of embedded, ingrained religion in the minds of the whole society. And of course, if you worship Christ who brought in a new covenant, who changed some of the things that were taking place in the way that God should be worshiped, they looked upon this as blasphemy and idolatry, and obviously they rejected, the Jews rejected that. They rejected Christ. They rejected Christianity. And because of this long history and tradition full of many man-made additions to the Jewish faith, they began to weigh upon these Jewish Christians, these believers. They began to wrap their tentacles around them, dragging, pulling, drawing them back away from Christ, back into the dead works of Judaism. And this was a powerful tug and draw. It came from their family, it came from their friends, it came from the priests, it came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it came from the temple, it came from the social circles, it came from their media, it came from the very air that they breathed. Everything was telling them, leave Christ and come back into Judaism. Come back to where it's safe. Don't rock the boat. Don't try to launch off into this new religion. Don't preach this other gospel. Come back into Judaism. And of course, those superficial Jewish believers were falling back into that Judaism because they never really, truly embraced Christ to begin with. But you have to understand the political draw, and I say political because it was the whole system. It was the whole lifestyle. It was the laws. It was everything that was pulling them back into this old way of life. And you can understand then how easy it would be for a nominal Jewish believer to say, well, you know, persecution is starting, as we saw in Sunday school today. Stephen was martyred. He was stoned to death. Philip was stoned or killed. Other Christians are being put to death. Herod put to death James. So in light of this threat of my own physical safety, you can see how easy it would be for them to just leave Christ, to leave the gospel, and to move back into Judaism. And so the author of the book is marshaling all of these biblical arguments to support the fact that Jesus Christ is their messianic high priest, who has offered a better sacrifice, in fact, the only sacrifice that can take away your sins. Do not leave Christ. Don't go back into that old religion. Do not leave Jesus Christ. And so in our section this morning, what he's doing is setting forth Christ's superior and better sacrifice. In comparison with what Judaism has, Christ is infinitely better. Now, several things about Christ's better sacrifice. you look at verse 23, he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. The copies would be referring to the tabernacle and all of the furniture that was inside the tabernacle. These are the copies of the things of heaven. It was necessary for them to be cleansed with these, that is, the blood of animals. That's one thing the blood of animals could do. It could cleanse and ceremonially wash the copies of heaven in the tabernacle. It could ceremonially cleanse and clean those items. But the heavenly things themselves, and the implication is, must be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the blood of animals cannot in any way cleanse the heavenly things. Now, this raises a theological question, because why does he even make that comment? Because heaven doesn't need to be cleansed since it's not defiled. So what's the comparison here? And if you read the commentaries, there's lots of different answers that they give. Let me suggest to you one that I think fits and works in my mind. If you notice in verse 23, it doesn't say that heaven needs to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. It's clean. It's holy already. There's nothing defiled in heaven. But he says it's the heavenly things themselves. Now, the copies of the heavenly things had to be cleansed with blood. Now, what are the copies of the heavenly things? Well, if you look up in, for example, in verse 21, the author talks about sprinkling the blood on the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So let's peek inside the tabernacle again, look inside the holy place, and we have the lampstand on the left. You have the table of showbread on the right, and right in front of you is the altar of incense. Now, what do those things represent? Well, when we looked at that back earlier in this chapter, I made the suggestion that those things are representative of the worshiping people of God in heaven. We are the light of the world. We are the bread. The 12 loaves there represented the covenant people of God. We do offer up that incense of prayer. So in a sense, it's a picture of the worshiping church on earth and also in heaven. Well, those are the copies of the heavenly things. So if those are the copies and represent the heavenly things, then what do the heavenly things refer to? Well, they may refer to the saints in heaven. So the cleansing that is required is not cleansing anything in heaven, because heaven is clean and holy and pure. There's no sin in heaven, but it's to cleanse those who worship in heaven. I think that's kind of the idea of what he's saying here, verse 23. If you get interested in this, you can go read the commentaries and look at all the other different suggestions, and one of those may be better than mine, But that's my position today, and I'm going to stick with it. Probably change it tomorrow, but that's my view today. One other thing to point out here in verse 23, he says that the heavenly things need to be cleansed with better sacrifices. And obviously, he's just speaking in a generic term, kind of as a comparison with the animal sacrifices. But we know, as he will clarify in just a moment, that there's really only one sacrifice that cleanses the worshipers of heaven. And that's, of course, the blood of Christ. Well, the next thing we see about Christ's better sacrifice is that it results in him appearing in the presence of God for us in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So once Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, which forgives us of our sins, our only hope of salvation is through his shed blood. Then he arose on the third day. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, and then he ascended up into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. So now he appears, verse 24, in the presence of God for us. This is a glorious thing about this expression. He has appeared in heaven for us. He is now there as our mediator. He is there as our high priest. He is there as our interceder. He is there for us. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are now seated with Him in the heavenly places. He represents us. He guarantees that one day we will be with Him. But He is there for us because everything that Christ did on earth was for His people. It was for you and for me. And everything He does now is for us. This is an incredible thing. All that the Lord Jesus did in His earthly ministry was for us. Every word spoken, every step taken, every action performed, every healing and miracle that He did, every sorrow endured, every drop of blood that He shed, it was all for you and for me, for His people, those who know Him. So that now in His exaltation, He appears before God for us. He represents us. He is our advocate. He is our interceder. His eye is always on us. He guards us and protects us. He continually sends down blessings and grace to help us. He appears in the presence of God for us. That is what our Savior is doing. He's in the presence of God, representing us, ministering to us, again, always watching over us, protecting us until the day that He brings us safely home into His presence. That's what makes His sacrifice better. The third thing that makes it better is that it was offered only once, verse 25 and 26. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, He is manifested to sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So He offered Himself only once. Again, we've seen this several times in Hebrews already. In contrast with the high priest, they'd have to go in year after year after year taking blood because that blood was inferior. It really couldn't take away the guilt of sin. It could only cover over the sin in a ceremonial sense. But Christ's sacrifice was of such infinite and holy value, it need be shed only once. If you look at chapter 10, verse 12, and this theme will be echoed again several more times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12, but He having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Why? Because His blood is infinite value. His blood is precious, so He's only offered once. It is a better sacrifice. Fourthly, it's also offered at the consummation of the ages. If you look at verse 26, at the consummation of the ages. In other words, the time period in which we are living is called the consummation of the ages. The entire New Covenant church age, when Christ has ushered in the age of fulfillment, the last phase of human history before the great day of judgment. We are living in the age of consummation. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. When he says that those who are alive since the first coming of Jesus Christ are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are living in the ends of the ages. We are living in the time called the consummation of the ages. And the cross of Christ ushered in this consummation. And in my understanding of this, it suggests that this is the last historical period of time, and then when Christ comes back, we will be launched into eternity because we are living in the consummation of the ages, the final phase of human history we are living in right now on this earth. And when Christ comes back, then we have the eternal state that will branch out forever and ever before us. So in this sense, it is a better sacrifice because it launches in the final phase of human history prior to the second coming of Christ. And also notice, number five, why His sacrifice is better, because it actually put away sin in verse 26. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. In other words, he's going to nullify sin. He's going to take the millstone of our sin that would surely sink us down to the bottom of the lake of fire. He will take it off our necks and cast it from him. He will put away our sin. And the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. The blood of Christ, and only the blood of Christ, can take away sin. I love the ways our forgiveness is described in the Bible. Micah chapter 7 says that he throws our sins into the depths of the sea, and then basically puts up a sign that says no fishing. But he throws our sins into the depth of the sea. Isaiah 1 says that though our sins were as scarlet, now they are white as snow. In Isaiah 38, he says he casts all of our sins behind his back. He casts them behind our back. He doesn't see them anymore. In Isaiah 43, it says he wipes out your transgressions and does not remember your sins. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And in Micah 7 again, it says, he has trampled our iniquities under his feet. Now, all of these different expressions are just merely to say that you are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And that the Lord Jesus will not condemn you for your sin. He will not punish you for your sin. For those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I have one of these kind of hand calculators at home that I used to use years ago, and it goes up to 10 digits on it. So if you maxed out the numbers, it would be 9,999,999,999. But it's an amazing thing what you can do if you hit one button. You can erase all of the numbers, and it goes 0.0000. Just with the touch of a button, you can take all of those billions and erase them and make them zero. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ himself was in effect the button that God pushed, and what a painful button that was, that erased all of your sins in the sight of God, every single one of them, so that when God looks at you, he sees 0.000 unto infinity. He sees no sin. You are forgiven. Your sins have been wiped away. He has put away our sin, and no one else can do that but Jesus Christ. You know, part of the application of this should be, for you and me, we should be a forgiving people. Because we have been forgiven so much, Christ wants us to be a forgiving people. Some people find it hard to forgive. In some of the circles that God has providentially placed me in, I've had the opportunity to try to be a peacemaker. And I was recently involved in this between a believer and an unbeliever that got in a squabble with each other. And there was a rift between them. And I was one in a party that was trying to bring about reconciliation between these two people. Now, for the believer, it shouldn't be a difficult thing, because we should recognize that because I am forgiven, I should be forgiving. I should be willing to forgive others who harm me or who say things against me. But this believer, I think she's a believer, was having struggles in that end. The other guy was having a real hard time. And part of his comment was to this other person was that, you know, I'm like a mirror. If you respect me, I'll respect you. If you disrespect me, I'll disrespect you. And what blew my mind in that meeting that I was at is that just a couple weeks ago, I heard a Muslim terrorist on the TV say exactly the same thing. He says that's their attitude. He says, if you hate me, I hate you. If you love me, I love you. If you disrespect me, I disrespect you. And I told this guy across the table, I said, you sound just like a Muslim terrorist. And I said, as a Christian, the Lord Jesus teaches us that we are to turn the other cheek, that we are to forgive because we're forgiven. And tried to witness to him. I don't think it did much good, but Christians, we should be forgiving those who say things against us, who persecute us, because that's the way Christ would have us to be. And the basis of being a forgiving person is that we have been forgiven. So don't collect grudges. Don't collect insults. Collect postage stamps or collect coins, but don't collect grudges and insults and injuries. Forgive. Why? Because I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven an infinite debt, far more than anybody could injure me. And so we're to have that forgiving spirit as an outworking of this incredible, better sacrifice of Jesus Christ through which we have been forgiven. Well, and then the last thing that makes it better, Christ sacrificed himself. Not an animal, but the Lamb of God had to be slain in our place for our sins to be forgiven. Somebody else must suffer for you, or you will suffer for yourself. And an animal cannot do that. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, chose to make himself the Lamb of God who would suffer for you in your place. He sacrificed himself because no one else could take away your sin but the blood of the Son of God. Well, what did his better sacrifice accomplish? Well, a couple of things. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Again, once. Notice this in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once. So twice now, he's already emphasized that Christ offered himself only once. But notice also, he offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Now, this is an interesting word, many. In fact, if you read the Bible, you'll find that there are three different words that are used to describe numerically the people for whom Christ died. The word all, the word many, and the word few. When the Bible wants to say that Christ died for his people who are spread out through all the nations of the earth and his blood was shed for some from every nation, tongue, and tribe, like Revelation chapter 5, I believe it's verse 10 says, they use the word all. He died for all men. He died for some from every nation, tribe, and tongue on the planet earth. But when they look at just this number as a group, sometimes we are described as the many. Not the all. It's a distinction between everybody without exception, but it's many people. It's not every individual, but it's many. And this is the word that's used here. This is a word that we find in several key atonement passages in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 53. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Not all, not every individual, but many, yes, many. Isaiah 53:12, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Christ himself in Mark 10:45 said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the number of the redeemed will be many. It's all in the sense that it's from every nation, tongue, and tribe, all the nations, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, all people, but it's also many, but it's also few. When the many are compared with the rest of humanity, the many are described as few. The many are myriads of myriads, but compared with the billions on planet Earth, those who are redeemed are few. And so Christ said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. So all, many, and few all describe the same group of people. It's always describing those who are the covenant people of God, chosen by the grace of God from before the foundations of the world. Also, what did he accomplish? Not only to bear the sins of many one time, but he also will appear in verse 28 a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, there's not going to be a second chance opportunity. He's not going to be atoning for sin. When he appears a second time, it will be to save his people, draw them to him. And that is the great accomplishment that he will bring about. It will consummate their salvation when he comes back the second time. Well, who receives these blessings from Christ's better sacrifice? Well, at the end of verse 28, we see the answer: to those who eagerly await for him. What's kind of interesting is that the ministry of Christ patterns the high priest of Israel in many ways. And those who eagerly wait for Christ's second return have a parallel in what the Jews did when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he was carrying out his ministry. As you know, he would shed the blood of the animal. He would go and he would pour it out at the base of the brazen altar out in the courtyard, put it on the horns of the altar. And that represents Christ's sacrifice on earth when he shed his blood. The cross is kind of like the brazen altar. So Jesus Christ in his first ministry is kind of like the animal being slain and the blood being poured out at the brazen altar. But then what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? He goes inside the tabernacle and he disappears. He goes into the Holy of Holies, the great picture of heaven, and he stays there for a period of time. And the people on the outside of the tabernacle are watching the veil of the tabernacle, waiting for the high priest to come back out. What if he messes up? What if he blows it? And he dies himself, and the whole atonement for our sins is no good. And they're out there anxious, waiting and watching for the high priest to come out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies, to show that he was successful and he had accomplished atonement for the people. Well, eventually, at the right time, the veil would swing aside and out would come the high priest. And all the people probably went, "Whew, man, I'm glad he was able to do that." And that's the analogy. That's the analogy of the church on earth now. Because Christ has already shed his blood upon the altar of the cross. Now he has gone into and disappeared into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And now we are waiting for his return. We are waiting for him to come back and consummate the great salvation that he has already accomplished for his people. Now notice, this salvation that Christ will bring at his second coming are for those who eagerly await him. Are you eagerly awaiting for the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about it? This waiting is a sign of faith and love for Christ, that we look forward to his return. And it may not be that it's on our minds every hour of the day, maybe not even every day, but believers do not fear the second coming of Christ. Rather, they look forward to it because in that time they will meet their Savior face to face. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What this tells us is, as believers, we need to have a future focus. We need to have a focus on the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to be eagerly awaiting his coming. Because at that point, every injustice will be made right. Every act of obedience performed in faith will be by his grace rewarded. Everyone who rejected Christ will be told to depart from me, cursed ones. And every believer, no matter how big or small their faith, will hear, enter into the joy of your master. And what a purifying thought for believers. who know that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we look forward to the coming of Christ when our salvation will be consummated. What a purifying mindset for us to have. Like John said in his first epistle, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So we need to be looking to the coming of Christ, when He will bring this great salvation and the glory and all of the blessings that come with heaven itself. So let us be watching. Let us not be idle, though, while we're waiting and watching for Christ. Let us be actively serving the Lord. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, all kinds of good deeds. Let us share the good news of the gospel with others. Let us promote the values of Scripture and righteousness within our culture. Let us be zealous for good deeds. Again, all kinds of good deeds. You may be called to some aspect, some ministry. Get involved. Take your life and your faith out into the marketplace. Let us be an influence upon others. Don't let us just sit home and be uninvolved and inactive. Get involved. Somehow, some way, the Lord will guide you. Be rich. Be zealous for good works. That's what we're commanded to be. And then when Christ comes back, He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Serve the Lord. Love Him. Share the gospel. Use all your other activities as a platform for the gospel of Christ. Just live for the Lord, because one day He will come back. And at that point, life will be over on this earth, and we'll see the Lord face to face. Well, why do we need this better sacrifice? Verse 27. Because it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We're appointed to die once. Now, there are some rare exceptions. You have Lazarus. You have Jairus' daughter. Those who are alive when Christ comes back, they will not die. They will be raptured and transformed and glorified without ever tasting death. But this is a general principle that you're appointed to die once. Every hour, they've guesstimated that over 6,000 people die every hour. Now, I don't know where they came up with that number. It could be four times that many. I don't know. But every hour, a lot of people die, and it is appointed for men to die once. This exposes the error of reincarnation, of course. Of all religious beliefs, reincarnation is probably the greenest of all, because they believe in spiritual recycling. Until you reach the end of your cycles of toil and labor, and then you get the reward of oblivion. Wow, what a hope, oblivion. But our day of death has been determined by God. Job says that our days have been determined, the number of our months is with the Lord, and He has set our limits so that we cannot pass them. David in Psalm 139 spoke of all the days that were ordained for me, that were written in God's book, when as yet there was not one of them. So your days have been numbered. The day of your death has been appointed. It has been determined by God. But for the believer, death is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian, because it's at death that we're delivered from our sin nature. It's at death that we're delivered and set free from our struggles with our flesh, our struggles with the world, our struggle with the devil. All of our struggles are brought to an end when we're carried into the very holy presence of Jesus Christ. Death for the believer becomes one of the greatest blessings when looked at in Christ, because at death it draws the veil of this life aside and brings us into paradise. Why Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." At death, Christ reaches down from heaven, plucks one of His fading flowers from the stalk of life to bloom forever in heaven. So that Paul could say, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" As a bee loses its stinger when it stings, so death lost its sting when it stung Jesus on the cross. The believer should not fear death. Like the little girl walking past a cemetery was asked if she was afraid, and she said, "Oh no, because my home's just on the other side." And thus, as we heard in our Sunday school class, the incredible faith given to them at the point of time when they needed it by God, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have faced death, they faced martyrdom for the cause of the gospel. And when the believer finally does die, say even after a long illness, and the candle of their light begins to wane, the light flickers and dims until the moment of death when the flame is extinguished and the light goes out. It's at that exact moment when they face the dark door of death that the door swings open wide to reveal the sunshine of the face of God. It's a great hope for believers. For the unbeliever, death, however, is their great enemy, and it is their great curse. Because after death comes judgment. The Greeks really didn't know what happened after death. They just assumed you went to dust and that was it. The Jews believed that they would all go to heaven based on their circumcision, keeping the law. That was wrong. The Bible has the answers. At death comes judgment. Judgment for the unbeliever. His soul is judged at death. Then at the resurrection, the final judgment, his body and soul will be judged again at the coming of Christ. No second chances, no opportunities to repent when Christ comes back. You must decide by God's grace now in this life whom you will serve. It'll either be yourself or it'll be God. For the unbeliever, there's no condemnation. We do stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but there's no condemnation. Christ has paid that debt. But when we think about that, we may very well think of what William Brimshaw, one of the great Christian leaders of the 18th century, said. He said, "When I die, I shall then have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief that I have done so little for Jesus, and my greatest joy that Jesus has done so much for me." And as we think about our coming, approaching day of death, I think those are good, sobering words to keep in mind. For the unbeliever, it will be a terrible day, that day of judgment. Their judgment will be based not only on their actions, but on their words, their thoughts, even the motives of their heart. It will be an exhaustive, all-encompassing judgment that will bring out into the open everything. Things hidden in the darkest closets of their lives will be brought out into the light and exposed for what it is, sin. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will escape the penetrating eye of God. In Revelation 6, there will be those who will say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But the mountains and the rocks will not hide them or help them, but push them forward to meet the gaze of God. Their sins have enslaved them with a debt they can never pay off, an eternal, never-ending existence of toil and suffering due to the infinite crimes of their sins against an infinite God. They will be cast into the eternal flames of hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of utter darkness where the worm that feeds upon their carcasses, which are resurrected and glorified to be in a permanent condition, it will feed upon them forever. And the question that I ask you this morning in this room is, are you ready for that day of judgment? Have you made your soul secure and fireproof, if you will, by repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Because this coming judgment is certain. It is final and it is eternal. And if Christ is not your Savior, you will not escape the destruction and the judgment of that day. As a sinner, you cannot stand with immunity before the judgment seat of God. You are guilty and you will be condemned. There is no other decision a righteous judge can make because of your sin. You will be condemned and assigned to a place of everlasting punishment. And I cannot tone this down without being unfaithful to God's word and to the teachings of Christ. It is a horrible message. It is a terrible message. It is a frightening message. But it is God's truth. And only Christ can save you. And Christ will save you if you come to Him. For He has absorbed all of that eternal wrath in His own body and His soul on the cross. And now He offers Himself to you, calling upon you to come to Christ, inviting you to come, commanding you to come to the waters of life. So then in Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet said, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And in Revelation, the Spirit and the bride echoed that when they said, "Come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." That's the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Oh, sinner, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Abandon your own personal self-idolatry. Flee from your sin and embrace Christ alone, who can secure everlasting glory for your soul and your body in the life to come. William Gladstone, one of the Christian prime ministers of Great Britain, who was a friend during the life of Charles Spurgeon, they were very good friends, once had a young man come to visit him in his office. And Gladstone asked that young man, "So what are you going to do with your life?" And the young man said, "Well, I hope to go to Cambridge, sir." And William Gladstone said, "Well, that's a good choice. That's a good school. Then what?" "Well, after that, I hope to work for a law firm and hopefully make a lot of money." He said, "Well, it's good to be ambitious," said Gladstone. "It's law is a worthy career. Then what?" "Well, I hope to maybe even serve in government and maybe even be prime minister like you, sir." And Gladstone responded and he said, "Well, we need good prime ministers and servants of the state. Then what?" "Well, sir, I guess as I get older, I may write a book about all that I've accomplished." And he says, "Then what?" "Well, I guess I'll get old and eventually die." And Gladstone said, "Then what?" And the young man said, "Well, sir, I've never really had much time for religion. I really don't know." And then Gladstone turned to that young man and said, "Sir, let me give you some advice. I want you to go home. I want you to kneel at your bed. And I want you to open your Bible. And I want you to think through life to the very end. Because when we die, it is the day of judgment for our soul. And Jesus Christ is the only hope you have. There is no one else who can save you. But Jesus Christ can. And He will if you turn to Him." This is why we need a better sacrifice than what Judaism could provide. We need a sacrifice that can actually save sinners. So come to Christ. Entrust your souls to Him. Eagerly wait for His return when the fullness of our salvation will be manifest. And then you will hear the sweetest words you will ever hear. And that is, "Come, enter into the joy of your Master." And may God help each and every one of us here today come to Christ and to live for Him. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you, Lord, again for these tremendous verses found in Scripture, inspired by the living God. And our Father, our hearts go out to any who might be here this morning, who for whatever reason has resisted the call of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ. And, oh God, from heaven we pray that you would reach down even now, even at this very moment, and open their hearts as you opened the heart of Lydia so many hundreds of years ago, and help them, Lord, cause them to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to the waters for life. And we thank you for that precious blood, that river of cleansing water that flows from the cross, which alone can provide what we need most, the forgiveness of our wretched sins. And thank you for Christ. Thank you for his better sacrifice. And may our life be lived for the glory of the one who lived and died and now lives again for us. For it's in his name that we pray.